Okay, we are in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we'll read verses 1 through 11. I don't anticipate us going any farther than verse 11 because this is a very important passage, the temptations of Christ. So this is very important, both in terms of showing and proving that Jesus is qualified to be the perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice for our sins, right? So in that regard, this is a test to prove his worthiness to serve as the mediator between God and man and to be the second and the last Adam in the true Israel of God. So in that regard, it's very important. But it's also important because no temptation has seized you except that is common to man. The temptations of Christ are common temptations that every one of us will face. And the way Christ overcame those temptations is the way that we have to overcome temptation. So this gives to us then a model or an example by which we are to overcome our temptations, right? Because his life is to be our life. And the way he lived is how we are to live, right? We have to walk in the same way that he walked. And this gives us an example of how it is that he overcame temptation. So let's read the passage, we'll pray, and then we'll have our Bible study. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you have sent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to come, Lord, to die on the cross for our sins. And Lord, how this passage proves to us that, Lord, we have great confidence in trusting in him. Lord, knowing that he did not die for his own sins because he never sinned one time. And Lord, here we have such a clear description of his triumph over the devil. Lord, his triumph over sin and temptation. Lord, how he was able to resist and be obedient. And Lord, how he proved himself to be a sinless and a spotless Lamb of God who was fit to go and to die in the place of sinners. So Lord, may you renew our confidence in Christ, in his person, in his work, in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Also, Lord, we pray that you teach us tonight, Lord, knowing that we are all tempted in many ways. Lord, that we are all going to face temptations to sin in this life, that we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil every day. And yet, Lord, you call us to resist, to overcome, Lord, to fight, Lord, to persevere through these things. And we thank you that you've given to us, Lord, such a high priest over the household of God. Lord, one who has been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Lord, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is able to help us. Lord, he sympathizes with us because he himself suffered when he was tempted. And Lord, he has given to us an example that we might follow him. Lord, seeing how it is that he, through your word, was able to triumph over the devil. So Lord, may we trust in him and Lord, depend upon your word, Lord, on your power. And Lord, we pray that just as you gave to Christ the victory, so Lord, you would give to us the victory as well. Lord, be with us tonight as we study your word. And Lord, we pray that you build us up in our faith. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 4 is the account of the temptations of Christ. Not that these are the only temptations that he faced, but these are examples, or these are brought forward as the types of temptations he faced. And we know in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4, verse 13, it says that in his account that the devil left him until an opportune time. So the devil, this isn't the only time he tempted Christ, but that he was constantly doing this, even using his own disciples, right? Because that is what Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because what Peter was saying wasn't coming from God, but it was coming from Satan, and it was a temptation to try to get Jesus not to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross. And so he rebuked him because he was being used by Satan to tempt Christ to not fulfill his work and do what God had called him to do. So Christ was suffering under temptation for his whole life, right? His whole life. And here at the beginning of his ministry, right? So this is why this is significant. Last week we saw his baptism. So his baptism starts his public ministry, his revealing, right? Up to this point in his life, he's lived a rather obscure, quiet life, right? Being there under the authority of his father and his mother, growing up in Nazareth, he's not performing his public ministry, but he's in a sense being prepared by in those things by God. But then in chapter 3 of Matthew, we have him coming out of the shadows, right, into the light, and now he's going to take center stage. He's going to be at the forefront, and his ministry is going to occupy, right, the rest of this gospel, right, from here on. The things that he did in his 3 years of ministry leading up to his death and then his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And before this ministry begins, you have this time of testing, right? He's being tested in order to prove his worthiness, right? To prove that he is indeed the righteous Son of God, the one who is without sin, right? He is these things. And in this way, he is both showing himself to be the second Adam, the second Adam. This is as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? The first Adam was a man of dust, but the second Adam, the last Adam, is the man that comes from heaven. Well, wasn't Adam tempted? Wasn't he tested as well in the Garden of Eden? And yet what happened with Adam in the Garden of Eden? He failed, right? He failed the temptation. He did not pass the test. And as a result, he and his posterity were cast out of the garden into the world, right? And were plunged into sin, death, and misery, right? This becoming from Adam. Even though Adam had every advantage imaginable, he was in a perfect garden, a paradise. He was only forbidden from eating from one tree, right? He could eat of anything. He had the bounty of God open before him, and yet he was forbidden only of the one tree. And yet he could not stand, I believe, even for one day, that he fell on the very day he was created. But here, Christ, the second Adam, comes, and he is not in perfect conditions, but rather he's in a desolate wilderness and also 40 days and 40 nights without food. And he doesn't face one temptation like Adam did. Adam faced one and failed. Christ faces many temptations, many severe temptations, yet he overcomes. So he is showing himself to be the last Adam, right? The one who will be the head of the church, of the children of God, of the elect, of the new race of people who are born not of flesh and blood, not of the will of man, but born of the Spirit of God. This is who Christ is the head over. Also in this, he is showing himself to be the true Israel of God, the true Israelite, an Israelite indeed. He truly is the child of God. The true Jew is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the father, the head of all true Jews. All true spiritual Jews descend from Christ, right? This is who he is. Because just as Israel was tested 40 years in the wilderness, so Christ is tested 40 days in the wilderness. But again, what happened with Israel? Did they pass the test? They failed miserably. They were always grumbling and complaining against God. They were always putting God to the test. Well, did Jesus grumble and complain? No. They grumbled after a couple of days without food or water. He goes 40 days without food, and yet he's not grumbling. He's not complaining. He continues to entrust himself to his Father, right? To him who is able to save him. This is what Christ did. So in these things, it is proving, it is showing, right? All of these symbols are here represented in the person of Christ. So it's very significant theologically and in terms of the history of the Bible, the typology of the Bible, right? That's why it's showing these things, that he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Of all of these things that came before, he is the one that it has all been pointing to and that it all represents. Another point that we should consider before we get into the passage that has been an enigma for many people is, were these temptations real? Were they real? Right? Because people will say, could Jesus sin? Was it possible for Jesus to sin? Some people will say, no, it's impossible for Jesus to sin. And then the conclusion they draw is, because it was impossible for him to sin, then these temptations are not real temptations. Because for the temptation to be real, there has to be the potential for one to fall into sin. Then others will say, yes, he could sin, right? It was possible for him to sin. But the problem with that is, he is God. He is God in human flesh, and God cannot sin. It is impossible for God to sin. So the proper way for us to think about these things is, in terms of his divinity, it is impossible for him to sin. Because Jesus is fully God, then he cannot sin. And there's no way he was going to fail in any of these things. But just because he cannot sin doesn't mean he can't be tempted. And doesn't mean that his temptations are not real. He's not sitting back in a hammock, drinking pina coladas, having a good time, and all of these temptations don't mean anything. Because he's fully God and he's fully man. And as a man, he can be tempted, even though it's impossible for him to sin against God, because he is God and God cannot sin. Just as it is with his death. Right? When we say that Jesus died, well, what do we mean by that? Do we mean God died? God died on the cross? How can God die? It's impossible for God to die. So when we say that Jesus died, what do we mean? His human body died, right? He died as a man on the cross, but not that God died on the cross, because God cannot die. Or even when the limitations of Christ are brought up in the Gospels, him being hungry, him being tired, him being thirsty, even when he says that no one knows that hour except the Father who is in heaven, not even the Son. Well, what does he mean? In what way does the Son not know that hour? Not in relation to his divinity, but in relation to his incarnation, right? His incarnation on earth, God had not revealed to Jesus Christ the man in his incarnation the day or the hour of the second coming. But the Father knew those things. Well, certainly Jesus as God knows those things, but in his incarnation, those things were withheld from him, right? And he was subjected to human weaknesses and human limitations. So he could only be one place at one time. He could be hungry. He could be tired. He needed to sleep. But does God need to sleep? No. So we understand that Jesus is God and man, right? God and man, and both of his natures are present. So in terms of, can he sin? Of course not, because God cannot sin. He cannot be tempted to sin, and he tempts no one to sin. But as a man, yes, he can be tempted. His temptations are real, but it's impossible that he would have ever failed or succumbed to any of the temptations of the devil, right? So people throw those kinds of hypotheticals out there, and then their brain turns into scrambled eggs, and they don't know what to do with it. But it really is quite simple. We just need to think biblically. Think biblically. What does the Bible say? And then stop there and not think that we need to delve into all the depths and the mysteries of the nature of Christ, right? And the relationship between his divinity and his humanity and all these types of things. People like to think about things that they shouldn't think about when there's plenty to think about in the Bible. And no one's thinking about that at all. They don't even read it, right? They just want to delve into these philosophical theological debates and conundrums, and then write papers about it, and then get up and give each other degrees and honors, and we shouldn't do those types of things. So, okay, so with that, let's begin Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Here we see that Jesus was led after his baptism by the Spirit, right? By the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil, right? So it is the Spirit of Christ, God's Holy Spirit, who is leading him to go into this wilderness and to be tempted by the devil. Now, we might say, well, how can this be, right? Why would God lead anyone into temptation? Well, to test them, right? To test them. And God even does this today with us. God will subject us to temptations in order to test us. As it comes from God, it's for our good. It's for our good to test us, to prove whether or not we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength, and to reveal our infirmities, our weaknesses. So as it comes from God, it is good. But as it comes from the devil, it's evil, right? The devil's intention in tempting Christ is that he would sin against God, that he would disqualify himself. It is his hatred, his evil, his malice that is leading him to do this. But here, the Spirit is guiding Christ into this temptation for a greater good of proving his worthiness, of testing him, while the devil has his malicious intent that is set toward evil. This is the same as Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. "As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The devil means it for evil, but God means it for good. And this is why it is the Spirit who leads him into this temptation, into the temptation. Even though the Pope, who's a dope, said that did you know that he changed the Lord's Prayer? The Pope, the current Pope, changed the Lord's Prayer and took out the phrase, "Lead us not into temptation." Because God would never lead anyone into temptation. Well, has he read Matthew chapter 4, verse 1? He hasn't, right? Because what did the Spirit do with Jesus? Right. He led him into temptation. He led him into it. So yes, we should pray, God, preserve us from temptation. Lead us not into it. But if it is your will that we go through a temptation, then give us the strength to overcome it. Right. Give us the faith to overcome it. That's what happened with Christ, right? So this is then a test as it comes from God. Genesis chapter 22, a couple of passages. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 1 says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am." So here, God tested Abraham to prove, to reveal what was inside of him, right? What kind of faith that he had. Not that God didn't know. Of course, God already knew. Right. It's for the benefit of Abraham. It's for his benefit, for his value, right? It's for our benefit for these things to come forward and for him to have a further confirmation of his faithfulness to God, that he does have true faith. So God is the one who tested him by calling him to take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice there on the mountain. Also, James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, James 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So there, God doesn't tempt. He's not the active tempter of men. enticing men to commit evil, though God leads them into temptation for the purpose of testing them, he's not the one who is bringing about the temptation, enticing them to sin. Here, well, in this case, the external tempter is the devil. But then in terms of sinful man, the internal tempter is our own desires. It is our own desires that lead us into temptation. And these are the desires that we have to crucify. We have to crucify them. This is why Jesus did not succumb to temptation. He had an external tempter, but he didn't have the internal issues that we have, right? We have evil desires, but he had no evil desires within him. And so he was able to overcome because he was not being enticed by his own lust, because his mind and his desire was to do the will of God, always to do the will of God. But we have both external tempters in the devil, and then also the world, the things that the world puts in front of us. But then we have internally, we have the flesh that we have to deal with. And Jesus didn't have to deal with the flesh. He's like Adam in that regard. Adam, before the fall, he had an external tempter in the devil, but he didn't have a flesh yet until after the fall. But he fell with the external temptation. Jesus has the external, but he doesn't have the flesh, but he's also upheld by the power of God and his divinity, so he will never fall. And that's why he remains so faithful to God. Okay, another passage for us to consider is 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24:1 with 1 Chronicles 21:1. And this is a good, we've referenced this before, but it's a good one to mark down in your Bible, because we have two passages recording the same event and yet focusing on two different things. 2 Samuel 24:1 says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah." So here, God is angry with Israel. So God incites David against Israel to do this numbering of them, that then God is going to judge Israel because David did this. And it's obviously a sin. It's a sin for David to do this. But here it says that God is the one who incited him to do that. But then if we read that in conjunction with 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So was it the Lord or was it Satan? It was both, right? The Lord ultimately is the one that's bringing this about, but he uses Satan as the one who actually entices in an evil way David to sin, right? David to sin. This is like when God is wanting to put Ahab to death, and he asks the spirits that are there, who will incite Ahab to go up so that he can put him to death? And one of the spirits, an evil spirit, says that he would be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets so that he could go up and put him to death. So it was the false prophets and the lying spirit, right, that tempted Ahab to go up, but ultimately who was over all of that to put him to death? It was God, right? It was God. That's the same as Matthew chapter 4, right? Again, as it comes from Satan, it's evil. As it comes from wicked men, it's evil. As it comes from our flesh, it's evil. But as it comes from God, it's good. It's to test. It's to test and to prove what is there. Also, Hebrews chapter 5, or Hebrews chapter 2, then we'll do chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 2. Why, again, are these things necessary? Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Also there, you should underline Abraham, because it doesn't say he helps the offspring of Adam. He helps the offspring of Abraham. And who are the offspring of Abraham? The spiritual children. So Jesus didn't come. This is teaching limited atonement. He didn't come to help everyone. He came to help the offspring of Abraham, not the offspring of Adam. Though the offspring of Abraham he helps, our offspring of Adam as well, but that's a more limited group, right, than the entire world, right? It's limited to those who are of faith, because it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham or children of Abraham, right? And because he came to help the offspring of Abraham, and the offspring of Abraham have flesh and blood, then what did he have to take on? He had to take on flesh and blood. He did not take on an angelic nature, because he didn't come to help angels. Though there are angels that fell into sin, and what will happen to those angels on the day of judgment? Where will they be cast? Lake of fire. And is there any possibility for them to be redeemed? No. Because why? Jesus didn't come to help them. He did not take on their nature and die on the cross for their sins. So that's also teaching limited atonement, isn't it? Because angels have no opportunity, fallen angels, to be saved, to be redeemed, right, to go to heaven. They are destined for the lake of fire, yep, without any possibility of escape. And Jesus didn't come to help them. I say these things because the loving Arminians, right, who God would never send anyone to hell, he wants everyone to go to heaven. And the only thing that keeps him from doing that is that pesky free will of man. Well, they can't just throw the angels in their face, right? What do you do with that? Because they're beings, aren't they? Aren't they beings? Aren't angels? Don't they have real, they're real spirits? They have a being that is a part of it. They're even of a higher being than we are. And yet God doesn't help them at all. He helps the children of man. He helps mankind, but not angels. Okay, 17. It says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So he had to be like us in every way, except without sin, right? But he was tempted to sin. He just never succumbed to the temptation. But when he was tempted, he suffered. He suffered under that. So now he's able to sympathize with us because he knows what we're going through. And because he overcame it, he knows how to help us. He knows exactly how to help us better than anyone else, because no other person we'll ever meet overcame sin the way Jesus did. He overcame sin better than any of us, because all of us at some point, what do? We cave in, right? We fold up like a cheap suit, but he never did. So he's faced temptations that none of us have ever faced, and an endurance of those, a magnitude, right, in a ferocity of temptation that we have never faced, right? Because at some point we will cave, we will fall, but he never did, right? He never did. So his sufferings, his temptations are greater than ours. So if he did more than we did, then of course he's able to help us. He's able to sympathize. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, right, not meaning sinful flesh, but meaning in the days of his incarnation, when he was on earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there, Jesus in his life he offered up prayers and supplications to God with tears, loud cries and tears. He cried out to God to deliver him. Didn't he do that in the Garden of Gethsemane? Wasn't he there sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, crying out to God to deliver him, to save him? If possible, let this cup pass from me, because he knew of the how difficult it would be to endure this final test. And yet, he entrusted himself to God. Not my will, he says, but your will be done. Right? And God heard him. He heard him because of his reverence, his fear of God, his fear, his holiness. He was a righteous son. God listened to him. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience, not meaning that he was disobedient and then he became obedient, but his obedience as a son was proven through test after test after test after test, right? And those tests became more severe and more difficult. He passed one and then another one and then another one and then another one till he came to the ultimate test, which was death on the cross. Death on the cross. This ignoble, horrendous way to die and suffering for our sins. And in all these things, what did he do? He proved himself to be a faithful son because he always did the will of his Father in heaven. He didn't shirk away from it. He didn't resist it. He did the will of his Father. So he proved to be an obedient son through his suffering. Okay, well, isn't that what we have to do as well? Aren't we sons of God, right? All of us in a spiritual sense, sons of God, children of God. Well, we have to prove our sonship through what we suffer by being obedient. God's going to test us just like he did Abraham and see, are we faithful, right? Prove whether or not we're faithful. What is in us? Are we true sons or are we stillborn sons, illegitimate sons? We have to be proven through what we suffer. And then he became perfect. And he is the source. He was made, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And then he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So his obedience proved that he is the source of eternal salvation, right? That we need not look anywhere else. Okay, so he was led by the Spirit. For these reasons, right? For these reasons, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Then verse 2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And naturally, if you don't eat for 40 days, what would be true? You'd be very hungry, right? You'd be very hungry. And again, we should not think of this as a walk in a park for him. Something that was easy because, well, he's God and he can't get hungry. No. What would your body look like after 40 days of not eating? Right? If you see pictures of people in prisoners of war, people in concentration camps, skinny, gaunt, you know, their bones are showing. Well, after 40 days of not eating, you would be, your body would show the signs of this malnutrition, of all the things that you're enduring. So that's what he's going through here. So he, it's not that he goes 40 days and God sustains him miraculously, right, without him needing to eat, like maybe he did with Moses or Elijah. He goes 40 days and he's not eating and he's feeling hunger pains during this time and he's hungry and he's deprived of these types of things. So he's desperate for food. Right, and all of this is in anticipation of these temptations. So God is putting him in bringing him to the brink of really of death and malnutrition, in order for him to be tested concerning physical things, to see whether or not he would prove himself to be faithful. So this is true hunger, not artificial, not fake, but true, legitimate hunger. And then when he's in his weakest point, who comes and shows up? Yeah. Isn't this common as well? No. Isn't this what the devil does when we're in our weakness? Right? When we're most vulnerable, Isn't he a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? And what does the lion do? Does he go and attack the strong in the pack of gazelle? Doesn't he look for the weak ones, the ones who are separated from the rest, the young, the old, the sick, the one that is most vulnerable, and that's when he attacks. And so it is with us. The tempter looks for when we're most vulnerable, and then that's when he attacks us. And typically we're most vulnerable because of our own stupidity, right? Because of our own negligence, and because we're neglecting the things of God and the people of God,
right?
When people separate themselves from church, from Bible study, from fellowship, from being encouraged, and every day as you see the day approaching, then they make themselves more susceptible to the temptations of the devil. Now, Jesus, this is happening not because of negligence, not because he's not doing what he ought to be doing. We know that he's always doing what he ought to be doing. He's brought to this point by the will of God to prove what kind of a man he is. But in our case, often our own vulnerability comes about because of our failings, right? Because we're not taking serious the things that we ought to be doing. So the tempter comes, says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now here, what is the temptation, right? What is it that Satan is tempting him to do that is common to man? One of the common problems, prevalent, right, in the world, in the church, no matter where you go, is people are more concerned with this physical present life than they are with what? The life to come. The physical takes precedent over the spiritual. This is how it is with 99.9% of the people. All they can think about is their physical life, their physical comforts, their physical riches, their physical health, their physical safety, right? And that of their family, their children, of everyone. Again, not that there isn't a place for those things, but is that to be primary? Is the physical to occupy the place of preeminence and most importance in the life of the Christian or in the life of anyone? And the answer is no. What has to be primary? What has to be at the forefront of our mind? Doing the will of God, the spiritual, the eternal, right? This world is passing away. So what if we have riches? What if we have good health and comfort? Eventually, we're not going to have good health. We're all going to die, right? And when we die, we'll have very poor health because we'll be dead, right? So all of these things are going to pass away, right? And what people are focused on is this world, this life, physical things, not spiritual things. That's what he's tempting him with. That's common to man. So we might say, well, I've never been this hungry and I can't turn stones into bread. Well, that's true. We can't do those things. However, we are tempted to be preoccupied with this present world, are we not? Isn't this a daily temptation? Preoccupation with this world. Worldliness. That's what he's tempting Christ. You need to focus on this life. You need to take care of yourself. You need some me time, right? Some little me time for yourself and do what's best for you. And you just need a little food, right? A little food. Right, we're not saying turn these stones into steak or turn them into delicious smoked pork butt. He's not saying that at all. It's just a little bit of bread. Surely, your Father, who loves you so much, would not deprive you of a little bit of bread. So he's tempting Jesus to question and doubt God's love for him because God's not providing for you. He's not meeting your physical needs. Therefore, God does not love you. It's the same that he did with Job, right? You take away all these things and he'll curse you, right? He'll deny you, right? Because Job only serves you because of these physical things. That's the only reason he does. But Job did not question. I mean, he did momentarily, but ultimately he did not question and doubt God's love for him because of his deprivation in terms of his physical blessings. But he continued to hold fast to his integrity even through the midst of his trials. Well, in the same way, this is what Jesus is being tempted with. Most people care only for this life, and they give little to no thought of the life to come. Right. And most people aren't put in this situation. They care for far, far less than this. An example. Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. This is the same issue that plagues and ultimately turns away the rich young ruler. Preoccupation with this present life. Luke 18, verse 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." He said, "All of these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. What was more important? His worldly riches or heavenly riches? Well, it's obvious. He gave up the heavenly to keep the worldly, because the worldly was more important, more preeminent, more of a priority to him than having the heavenly riches. That's the same that's going on here with Jesus. What's more important? Doing the will of God or starving to death? Right? Not having anything to eat. Right? You have to have something to eat. You're going to die out here. And then how are you going to be able to go and do your mission if you're dead? So he's tempting him to doubt and question God's love for him because of his lack of physical provision, and to be preoccupied and focused on this present world, this present life, and not the spiritual things that bring glory to God. Okay, then verse 4. Jesus overcomes it. He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus overcomes him by the word of God. Through the word of God, he gets the victory over Satan. And he is the word of God, right? He is the divine word of God in human flesh. Yet, whenever he, as a man, is facing temptation, what does he quote? He quotes the Bible. He goes back to the Old Testament. That's another point. He quotes from the Old Testament to overcome sin. Yeah, he does. He goes to the Bible, quotes the Bible. Well, how are we going to be able to, if we don't memorize the Bible, are we going to be able to do this? We got to hide it in our hearts. "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against God." Because if it's hidden in my heart and then the devil throws a temptation up in my face, well, I may not have a Bible with me, right? I may not know exactly where to go, but if it's hidden in my heart, then I have a ready response for him. I'm ready to answer back with the word of God. And if Jesus used the Bible to overcome temptation, then how much more do we need the Bible to overcome temptation? We got to depend on the word of God. And Jesus even says that in his answer. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds, that comes from the mouth of God. Right? There are some things more important than your daily bread. And the word of God is more important. It is more important for your life than the food that you eat every single day. But is that reflected in the way that we live? Because we'll make sure that we get three meals a day. If you're a hobbit, you get five or six. You know, I'm on the hobbit diet. You know, you get a couple of extras in here and there. Right? We'll make sure to get those. Well, how can we live spiritually if we're not reading the Bible every day? We can't. It's impossible. So again, what is our own life revealing? Right? Are we wondering at 10 o'clock what we're going to eat for lunch? Are we already starting to think at 3 in the afternoon what's going to be for dinner? Preoccupied with those things? Are we waking up with our mind set on the Word of God? Are we going to bed with our mind thinking about the Word of God? Are we meditating upon it in different ways throughout the day? Are we taking time in our day set aside to read the Bible, to memorize scripture, to listen to a sermon, right? To do those things that are going to put our focus on the spiritual and not on the physical, right? We have to be doing those things, right? We have to be spiritually minded and not worldly minded, right? Set our mind on things that are above. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And verse 1. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. So there, look at that. Another testing. He humbled you by making them hungry and thirsty to test them to see what was in their heart. Again, not that God didn't already know what was there, but to bring it forth, to manifest what was there. And in their case, it manifested unbelief. Unbelief, sin against God. But not in the case of Abraham. In the case of Abraham, it manifested true faith. In the case of Christ, it manifested faith. Then verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So there, he humbled you, let you feel hunger, then he provided bread for you. And where did the bread come from? Heaven, right? Teaching them what? That man does not live by bread alone. There is another bread that comes out of heaven that is necessary for the salvation of your soul. Right. And who is the bread that comes down from heaven, according to John chapter 6? Jesus Christ. He is the bread that comes down out of heaven. So that's what they were being taught symbolically through the manna, that man doesn't live by bread alone. God let them feel hunger momentarily in order to teach them this greater spiritual truth of the need for heavenly bread and the Word of God, right? Who, that is the bread that comes down from heaven. It is the Word of God, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 22. He said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. So he's telling them there, don't be anxious, right? Which is a common problem. Yep. And it's also a sin, isn't it? Doesn't it say, don't be anxious? That's a command from Christ. So if we are anxious, then we're not obeying. It's a sin. Right. And it has to be detestable in our sight. And anxiety is rooted in pride. Because when we are anxious, we believe we care about ourselves more than God cares about us. We believe that we know better how to take care of ourselves than God knows how to take care of us. We believe that we love our children and our family more than God loves our children and our family. We believe that we know better than God. Isn't that arrogance? Isn't that pride? That's where anxiety is coming from. That's how insidious it is and why we must detest it. Because again, many times people say, well, I struggle with anxiety, right? I'm given to this or that. We can't use those excuses. We have to hate it. We have to detest it. And this is one that typically it's men and women, but it is one that is women have a real trouble with many times. So this is one that can tend to be stronger in women, or that they're more prone to than men. So it's necessary to be aware of that and to overcome it. And when we feel those feelings, those thoughts of anxiousness, then we have to go to the Word of God. Go to the Word of God and crucify it through the Word of Christ. And know that, no, we can't do this. We have to trust in the Lord, because typically we are anxious about what? Are we anxious about the life to come? Or are we typically anxious about this life? I'm going to lose my job. My children are sick. Are we going to have enough money to retire? The worldwide raging pandemic is going on. We're all going to die. It's going to be miserable, right? All these types of things are going through our mind. Typically, anxiety is dealing with things of this life. You know, it's rare. Sometimes you'll hear people say it, that I'm very anxious because I don't want my children to go to hell. Or I'm very anxious because I want to make sure that I enter into the kingdom of God. Most people aren't anxious about those things. It's all money. Money, this world, food, those types of things. Children, safety, health. Well, isn't that preoccupation with this present world? We're being preoccupied with this world. We're not thinking about the world to come. And we're doubting the love of God because we think that we love ourselves more than God does. And we know how to care for ourselves more than God does. He says, no, don't do that. Don't you be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, and your body, what you'll put on. He's talking about bare necessities, the basics of life, right? He's not talking about houses and cars, vacations, 401ks. You know, he's not dealing with those things. He's talking about the basic necessities of life, food and clothes. Yet he says, don't be anxious about these things, but rather we are to remember life is more than food. The body is more than clothing, right? Yes, you need food, and we should pray that God would provide our daily bread. But if we don't get enough food and we die, we die. But if we do get enough food and we continue living, what's eventually going to happen? We're going to die anyway, right? We're all going to die, and then we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's why he says in verse 30, all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Seek his kingdom. Seek spiritual things, and then God will give you, he will provide all of your needs. He'll do it. Yep. Trust him. Trust him to do it. And if he doesn't, then that's his will. And he can do with us however he pleases. But if we're trusting in him and we starve to death, or we're thrown in prison and we die of exposure in prison, which some Christians have done, or we're put to death and executed and God doesn't deliver us, he can deliver us. We can pray that he would deliver us, right? But maybe he doesn't. Well, then that's okay, because where are we going to go? We're going straight to heaven, right? And then we don't have to deal with these things anymore. So he'll deliver us. So we shouldn't be preoccupied and anxious about those things. So life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. There are some things more important than food and clothing. Again, he doesn't mean there's not a place for food and clothing.
Right.
Of course there's a place for food and clothing. And in 1 Timothy 5, if someone doesn't provide for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever.
Yep.
There is a place for us to provide food and clothing and the necessities that we need for this present life. The common means is work. We go to work and we make money, and then God provides for us in these ways. And we should pursue those things in lawful ways that are consistent with the will of God found in the Bible. Not in unlawful ways, not in sinful ways, by stealing, cheating, doing those types of things, but in lawful ways. But having pursued it in lawful ways, if God withholds those things from us, then we should still trust him. Trust him and commit our life to God. Okay, John chapter 6, verse 25. Right, that's what Jesus did. John 6, 25. Here's another problem that relates to this. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Notice that. They call him Rabbi. That's an honorable title. Teacher. Right? Teacher. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." So here, what's the problem with these people? What are they preoccupied with? Food. Food. You're coming to me not for eternal life, not for forgiveness of sins, right? Not for spiritual blessings. I fed you once and you're coming hoping I'll feed you again just to get your belly full. That's all they can think about because they're worldly minded, carnal, fleshly people. And he tells them, don't do that. Don't labor for the food that perishes. And also, he doesn't feed them anymore. He fed them once, and that was enough. He doesn't feed them again, contrary to the youth groups and the children ministry that feed people every week to get them to come to church. And then they use this as an example. Well, Jesus fed the crowds once, and then he told them, get out of here. I'm not going to feed you again, and you're coming for the wrong reasons. You need to come for the spiritual, not the physical. Right, not the physical. You're not even coming because you saw a miracle. You're just, all you can think about is your belly. That's all they can think about. Isn't this what it says of unbelievers? Their God is their belly. They're like an animal. That's all an animal thinks about. They're driven by their impulses, by their stomach, by their desires in these ways. Well, we can't be like that. We have to have, what must be more important is the spiritual and the eternal. Then the physical comes after that. And if we have to choose between the two, the spiritual must have priority, even if it means losing our physical life, right? Then we have to be willing to lay down our physical life in order to gain the spiritual. And we might say, well, that would be very hard. And it would be hard, but there are those who do it. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, my handwriting is really poor right here, I think it's verse 18, but I didn't look right. Let's see here, well, I'll have to look that up later. It says they love their lives not unto death. So they did not love their lives unto death. They didn't love their lives unto death. 12, so 12:11. Is it 12:11? Oh, it is. I did write it down right. It's 12:18. Sorry. Yeah, that's it. Good job, Michael. See? That's why you hide the word in your heart. You can help out the pastor at Bible study. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It says, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Right. So this is the martyrs who conquered, right? They conquered Satan. They overcame him, right? And they did so by the blood of the Lamb. So ultimately by the blood of Christ.
Right.
That regenerated and redeemed them, and by the word of their testimony, their word of testimony that they would not deny Christ, even if it meant losing their life. Even when the tormentor put a gun to their head and told them to deny Christ or they were going to kill them, or put a sword to their throat and said, deny Christ or we're going to kill you. Well, what did they do? They didn't do it. And why were they able to have such perseverance? Because they did not love their life unto death. There was something more important to them than their physical life. Yep. And that is the spiritual, the kingdom of God, going to heaven, right? Being with Christ. That was more important to them than their physical life. Okay, Matthew chapter 4. Is it 8:03? Okay, well, we're going to do the first temptation tonight, and then we'll do the second one next week. which is great. I've already got Bible study ready next week. But there was preliminaries to deal with there, and also there's a lot to say about these things because, again, when we read them, it's kind of similar to Malachi chapter 1. When you read Malachi chapter 1, you're talking about the temple, sacrifices, animals, right? You think, well, we don't go to the temple. We don't offer sacrifices. We're not dealing with animals. So it seems like this has nothing to do with us. But then when you peel it back and get down to the root issues, it has everything to do with us because it is the same exact problem going on in so many churches today, and something that we can do as well, right? To come in this half-hearted, lame way to God and think that God is going to be pleased with our worship. Well, in the same way, when we read these, turn stones into bread. Well, we've never been tempted to turn stones into bread because we don't have the power to do that, right? But what's really going on here? It's to provide for yourself and to be preoccupied with the present physical life and to have it as more of a priority than the spiritual. But we can't do that, right? So this temptation is very common. It's one that we have to face every day, and we have to overcome it. But we can overcome it. We can overcome it. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. Our faith, and faith in what? The Word of God. The Word of God. We must believe the Word of Christ, and then we will have the victory over the devil, over his temptations, because the Word of God, he cannot endure it. He cannot overcome the Word of Christ because the Word of Christ has the power of Christ vested in it. He may be able to overcome us, but he cannot overcome the one that is in us, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So, the Word of God. Okay, well, we'll stop there, and then we'll pick up in the second temptation next week. And we can open it up for any questions or comments.